we welcome you to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coleridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, December 18th, 2011.
Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. That's a safe thing to say here, I assume. So anyway, whether it's safe or not, it's a Merry Christmas. It's wonderful. And what a wonderful season we have. So good to see everyone. And I thought what I'd do today is do a Christmas meditation. And it's been wonderful to think about the Lord and the immensity of God, which became a baby. What a mystery is that? How can we possibly comprehend such a thing? So I want to give some thought to that. Before I do, I wanted to mention yesterday I did a funeral for a fellow who's been a very faithful member of this class for several years now. His name is Dave Hebner, Alice. Some of you will know Alice. She's been faithful for many, many years here at the church. And her son passed away at 55. She called me Tuesday morning, and I couldn't quite hear her. I didn't believe my ears. She was telling me, she was distraught, but she was telling me what had happened, and didn't quite, took a while for it to register. Dave had had a little bit of a hard life, but he'd made a very strong profession of faith, and the last several years he was really walking with the Savior. He did home repair, and he came to our house a number of times, did very good work, and it was very sweet. So it was wonderful to see persevering grace. And our times are in God's hands. They really are. And the comfort I have when someone dies, in what we would say prematurely, is that he had finished the course. He had done all that God required of him in this life. And that's a tremendous hope for all of us. When that day comes, we will have accomplished everything that Christ intends. Christ has accomplished all of our salvation already. So all of us who have trusted in him are ready right now. But he leaves us here for the work of the service. And that's a great privilege we have. So anyway, I will personally miss Dave. We have some pavers in front of our house, and these little weeds tend to grow between them, and he was so good at removing all of that and taking it away. And it was odd when I opened the car this morning, I see them coming back, and I'm thinking, wow, just a little service, but it reminds me of his kindness toward us. And so that was really, really something. It was a beautiful service. Yesterday. Anyway, Dave Hebner now his work is done and he's with the Lord. What a comfort that is. Pray for his mother and family, Alice, if the Lord brings them to mind. I want to read from Isaiah, the last chapter. In thinking about the incarnation, the mystery of it, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, God who made everything you see, says, I will have regard to this one, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You would think that God, who created all things, would have no care for human things. He is so immense. How do you confine him? How do you contain him? Where is the limit of space? Where does it end? And what's behind it? Or time. How do you confine time? Where does it end? Is it not everlasting? And God inhabits this world that he has made, and he says he notices us, our little dust, when we are humble and of a contrite spirit. There's something marvelous about that and about God. And then turning back to Isaiah chapter 40, some sentiment that's very similar. Verses 25 and 26, he prophesies this to encourage Israel when they feel like they have been completely forgotten. God says to Israel through his prophet, "To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars." Just like he calls Abraham out of his tent to assure him that he will keep his promise, he says, "You see the stars? So will your seed be." That's his power. He says, "Who will you liken me? Who's my equal? Look at this night sky," he says, "and see the one who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number." It's a martial metaphor. It's like they are all marching, the stars, and they keep to their courses. Not one of them is missing. He commands the stars as a general would command his forces. Because of his greatness and his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. The stars don't wander away. They hold their course in faithfulness as God commands. Not one of them is missing. That same language that God uses of these infinite stars in the heaven, he uses of the sheep of his pasture. And Jesus gives thanks to the Father. He said, "Of all of those that you have given to me, not one of them, not one of you is missing. All of you who have trusted in him, his eye is on you." That's an amazingly comforting verse to me. The immensity of God is the mystery, it seems to me, of the incarnation. That God, who could create all of these things, could become an embryo. What a mystery is that? That's what our faith confesses. God, in all of his immensity, became an embryo and became a baby, was born as a human baby to nurse at the breast of a maiden. That's our faith. That's what we confess. It's what we believe at this particular time of the year. It's what we recall to mind. The immensity of space, Solomon said that. He built the temple. The temple was called the Bayit HaElohim, the house of God. How do you put God in a house? He built this immense temple, beautiful temple. But even Solomon said, "Lord, the heaven of the heavens could not contain you, much less this great house that I have built." How can God be compressed into a baby? That's the great mystery. When after the Middle Ages, with Galileo, when they developed telescopes and they started exploring these heavens, you can see with the naked eye at night about 8,000 stars, I'm told. But then when they started magnifying and using aid to the eye, it began to expand. The imagination began to expand. And the distances they began to calculate. And the distances, the measuring rod, how do you measure this immensity that God has made? All of the modern age, the astronomers are telling us the heavens are expanding, and our imagination has to expand to begin to comprehend what kind of a world we live in, what kind of a universe we inhabit. And they used to measure in miles. They would estimate the miles. 93 million miles to the sun takes about 8 minutes and a half for the light of the sun to reach the earth at the speed of light. They said, nothing could be faster than the speed of light. Now they are beginning to say that the speed of light can be excelled. It's a physics revolution. All of the measures fall away, miles. That's not sufficient to measure. A little later in the industrial age, they used the speed of a cannonball. Did you know that? It seems awfully clumsy and awkward, doesn't it? But that was the fastest thing they could imagine. So they used that as a measure. But that didn't last. It didn't work. It wasn't sufficient. So then we use light years. Light traveling 186,000 miles per second over a course of years. And we calculate how many years it is to the next galaxy. 106,000 light years just across our galaxy. 106,000 years just across this one galaxy. For the last 20 years, I've followed these things. They've estimated that there are 100 million galaxies. You know, most of it is not seen with a telescope. Most of it is detected by the radio, by hearing. The heavens are telling, David said, the glory of God. So they can hear more than they can possibly even imagine to see. And recently I heard an astronomer speaking of 200 million galaxies of stars. I mean, no one knows. Each galaxy has on average 100 million stars in it. Now, what is this that God created? Moses uses two words in the Hebrew text, vakokavim. He made the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Moses says stars too. Just throws it in. God spoke galaxies into existence on the fourth day. He just spoke it. That's the God that we worship. Imagine such a thing, if you can. He made these galaxies. He made the constellations. There is Orion. You go out at night, you can see them. There's Orion. And you can see his baldric with those brilliant stars and the sword. And he's holding up that lion shield. And the Pleiades. The Bible talks about the Pleiades, the seven sisters. Beautiful, beautiful galaxies. And most of what you see are not stars, they're galaxies. Do you know that? They're clusters. They appear to the eye like one body of light, but they are hundreds of millions of stars. Sirius, the brightest star. Arcturus, gleaming galaxies, beautiful. And David, the shepherd boy, out at night in those fields in Bethlehem, looking up at the sky, says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And all of that vast panoply of galaxies can be comprehended by the human eye, can be encompassed. Isn't that amazing? I can look into the heavens and I can see some part of that, some immense, unmeasured part of that, and I can capture it in the iris of the eye. You can see the immensity. How does God do that, that this little eye can capture and encompass such vast space? It seems to me that intimates something of the mystery of the incarnation, that God, in all of his immensity, can become an embryo, which is what we confess, and be born as a baby. That the one that Mary held, do you realize what we say? That infant, newborn infant, created all of these things. It's amazing, the mystery of our faith. There are mysteries. We confess them. We believe them. The Bible teaches them. But do we really fully understand them? Can we fully understand them? They're mysteries. God became man. That is a great mystery. It's a mystery that God, why would God do that? Why would all of that immensity become a baby? And you know why. It's because he cares for us. It's because of his love for us. Well, what are we? With all that mass and matter, what are we? What is our dust? What value is it? We are dust. Why would he care? But he loves this dust. He loves you. And so he gave his only begotten Son. It's an amazing thing. I want to take a look at the, I thought we'd read the story together in Luke chapter 2. And then I want to focus on one aspect of it. Luke chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That's the Roman Empire. Very close to its largest extent, certainly all the Mediterranean basin. He's going to enroll them under the scepter of Rome. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. They made them go to the city of their birth and there to register. So Joseph and Mary were both of the house of David. And Bethlehem is the city of David. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and family of David. After the exile, the Davidites, they're called them, did not return to Bethlehem. They went to Nazareth. Why? We don't know. But that's where they were. And he went to Bethlehem in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is the custom in that time. It's custom in many places of the world even now. A newborn baby, because they've been so confined in the womb, when they are released from that confinement, they're insecure. And so they imitate the confinement of the room by wrapping them tight in what is called, the old English for it was swaddling bands. They're linen strips, cloth, strips of cloth. They would wrap them tight with their arms close to their body, their head obviously exposed for breathing, but they were tight. And that was comforting to the child. So that was the custom. They would wash the blood away of the birth and bathe the child and then wrap it, keep him warm and keep him secure. That was the custom. And then because they were not in a normal place, they were in a stable, probably a cave, where animals were. They were looking for something to imitate a crib for the child. And what was handy was a manger. Now, I have to reinterpret what that looks like for you. Because our ancestors came from Europe, most of us. And their mangers are made of wood. And all of you are used to seeing these mangers like this, right? Made out of wood. Some of you who have been to Israel, some of you who are going with us, some of you have been to Israel. When we went to Megiddo, you saw the stables of Solomon. And you saw the mangers there. They were for feeding the horses. And those mangers, it's a typical manger of Syro-Palestine. The archaeological region is called Syro-Palestine, Syria and Palestine. They did not make mangers out of wood. So you have to erase all of that from your understanding. A manger, they were far more practical. A manger was made out of a hollowed out block of limestone. It's far more practical, isn't it? It will last. The ones at Megiddo are 3,000 years old. So you make a manger, you don't have to make another one. It's going to last. It's far more practical, and they don't want for rocks in Israel. So it's a handy material. It's very available. The manger's there. I line everybody up so that we can look at them. And I have them look into them. It really is, it's really, the stone is pretty thin. About an inch, maybe, something like that. And it goes around, it's a box. It's about this high, about this wide, with the margin of stone, and about so long. And so they take this baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and put him in this confinement of this box. It's very important. Now, they put him in this manger because, obviously, they had not planned on being in the stable, but that was handy. I'm sure they anticipated wrapping the baby in swaddling bands. Now, what would that look like? Paint that picture in your imagination. Here is this little baby wrapped tight in swaddling bands, arms folded across the chest generally, with only the head exposed, and laid in this stone box. That's what you were to imagine. There's a reason why you're to imagine that. What would that look like? Well, some of you will see it already. I will explain it in a moment. So anyway, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. She's not thinking about anything. She's not planning anything. This is just what is handy, what is available. And so she's making do with what she has, never understanding that heaven ordained all of this. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. When you're in Bethlehem, you see it's shepherd's field. It's a beautiful field. That had been the field of Boaz 1,000 years before, where Ruth had gleaned. Remember that story? You'll see it. Where Ruth had gleaned. Ruth was ordained to be one of the mothers, the ancestresses of Christ. And she had no idea, did she? She was an alien. She was barren. She had been married for 10 years. Her husband had died. She had no hope. She had joined herself to the people of God. She was out gleaning according to the widow's right, never understanding, never imagining that she was the hope of the world. God had singled her out to be one of the mothers of Christ. Same field where shepherds were now after all these centuries. They're watching their flock by night, the same field where David. Perhaps that's where he composed Psalm 19. That's my suspicion. Where David, the boy, watched his flocks and kept the flocks of Jesse. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. These angels are coming with glorious good news, and the shepherds are afraid, as I think any of us would be if we saw such a thing. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold," I like the better of the old English is, "Fear not." I like that. That's much more powerful to me. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." That's the gospel word, by the way. "Good news of great joy, which will be for all people, not Jews only, but the nations. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." There's that word, soter, a Savior who is Christ, who is the Messiah. The angels are announcing the birth of Messiah, the hope of Israel. He is the Lord, using the divine name of God. "This will be the sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths, swaddling bands, and lying in a manger." That's how you will identify them. The angel assumes that they will go into the city to see this great sight. Well, how will they find him? How will they recognize him? There are other babies. Well, there's a sign. There's something peculiar about this child. What is that sign? A sign always means there's something symbolic. There's some identifying feature. It's not just describing, well, this is how you'll recognize him. There's a sign behind it. They are to decipher the sign. What is that sign? This will be the sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." I think the angels, by the way, it's the heavenly host praising God and saying, we almost always misread that, but that's what they're saying. I can't imagine they weren't singing, but the hearts surely should sing to hear that. Glory to God in the highest. What does that mean? Does that mean just in heaven? Or is he inexpressibly exalted? And now he has humbled himself to become a baby. I think they're marveling at the idea of incarnation, frankly, at the mystery. It's one of the great mysteries of our belief, our theology. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. By the way, that's not the way it was in the original version, but this is correct. This is very reformed. His mercy is for those for whom he will have mercy. And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then." Now, that's not a far journey. You're talking about a few minutes. Just right there, you'll see it. "Let us go into Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, ran, and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They told them about the angel, the apparition that had come from heaven. They made known to the parents. That's confirming their faith that this child truly is the Son of God. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. These are the first evangelists going out telling this, you know, we heard these angels come from heaven, telling about this glorious good news that Christ, the Lord, has been born. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just had been told them. Well, what was the sign? They identified the child, but what was the sign that they came to understand? Here is this baby. How is he? How does he look? He is wrapped like a mummy, isn't he? Really? Tight. Covered in linen strips. Made immobile. Legs close together. Wrapped tight like a mummy. Only his head is exposed. And he is mummiform and laying in a hollowed out block of limestone that looks like a sarcophagus, a coffin in that day. That's the sign. What is it? This mummiform child lying in this sarcophagus coffin is alive. Does that mean anything to you? He has all of the appearance of death, but he is alive. God has so ordained the life of this child that his birth is proclaiming the gospel of his salvation, because his birth proclaims his resurrection. when at the end of his life, Joseph and Nicodemus will wash him of the blood of his suffering and wrap him in linen bands and lay him in a rock-hewn new tomb. And once again, what happens? Angels will come from heaven, announcing glorious good news to men, won't they? And that Jesus, the same Jesus, in the days of his maturity, will be authentically dead. But while he is still wrapped in grave clothes, he will be made alive. Father God will give him life, and he will emerge from those swaddling bands of death and come forth from that sarcophagus tomb. And who is it that runs? Who comes to the tomb to see this thing? Peter and John, who were appointed to be shepherds in Israel. And it said, we are told, when Peter and John see these grave clothes, they put it all together, and that's when they believe that Christ is risen. With all their doubts done away, when they see those grave clothes. In fact, the Gospels are more specific. Peter believed when he saw the face cloth off by its side. Remember that? He saw the face cloth, and that's when he believed. My suspicion is that it was folded and laid by itself. My suspicion is Peter recognized a unique habit of the Lord, the way that he folded a cloth. And he recognized no one folded it like that but Jesus. It was a sign to him. And it made him what? They were seeing the sign of the shepherds. The whole question about Peter and John, they didn't equip themselves very well, did they, during the suffering of the Savior. They denied him. Peter had terribly, with oaths and curses. They had fled away from him in the garden. It was like another fall of man. Only Christ stood in the garden. And so haven't they disqualified themselves? Surely they shouldn't be the shepherds in Israel. To deny the Lord, to flee from him in his hour of greatest danger, haven't they disqualified themselves? Shouldn't we cast them aside? And what does Jesus do? In the way that his death is arranged and ordained, he is affirming them. These are men who have known repentance. What entitles you to minister is repentance. We've forgotten that, I think, so often. But authentic repentance. Peter repented. And by seeing the sign of the shepherds, God was telling the church, I have appointed these men to shepherd. In fact, Jesus does that deliberately. He walks him back through his denials. At the sea, remember, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? What does he say? Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. He's telling him, you are a shepherd. How do we know that? Because he saw the sign of the shepherds. All of that, it's part of this Christmas story, this beautiful Christmas story. Well, every year, for a number of years, I've read this account from Ken Geyer with this class, and I want to read it again. Ken Geyer is one of my favorite Christian authors, and he writes this meditation on the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And it's magnificent. It captures in a beautiful way the meaning of Christmas to me. So I want to share it with you. It's based off of the text that we read in Luke chapter 2. And he cites that text, and this then is what he writes. For the census, the royal family has to travel 85 miles. The royal family, Joseph and Mary, probably 16, 15, something like that, years old. The hope of the world in these two, what we would call, children. They have to travel 85 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Joseph walks while Mary, 9 months pregnant, rides side saddle on a donkey, feeling every jolt, every rut, every rock in the road. By the time they arrive, the small hamlet of Bethlehem is swollen from an influx of travelers. The inn is packed, people feeling lucky if they were able to negotiate even a small space on the floor. Now it is late, everyone is asleep, and there is no room. But fortunately, the innkeeper is not all shekels and mites. True, his stable is crowded with his guests' animals, but if they could squeeze out a little privacy there, they were welcome to it. Joseph looks over at Mary, whose attention is concentrated on fighting a contraction. "We'll take it," he tells the innkeeper without hesitation. The night is still when Joseph creaks open a stable door. As he does, a chorus of barn animals makes discordant note of the intrusion. The stench is pungent and humid, as there have not been enough hours in the day to tend the guests, let alone the livestock. A small oil lamp, lent them by the innkeeper, flickers to dance shadows on the walls. A disquieting place for a woman in the throes of childbirth, far from home, far from family, far from what she had expected for her firstborn. But Mary makes no complaint. It is a relief just to finally get off the donkey. She leans back against the wall, her feet swollen, back aching, contractions growing stronger and closer together. Joseph's eyes dart around the stable. Not a minute to lose. Quickly, a feeding trough would have to make do for a crib. Hay would serve as a mattress. Blankets awe his robe. That would do, and those rags hung out to dry would help. A gripping contraction doubles Mary over and sends him racing for a bucket of water. The birth would not be easy, either for the mother or the child, for every royal privilege for this son ended at conception. A scream from Mary knifes through the calm of that silent night. Joseph returns, breathless, water sloshing from the wooden bucket. The top of the baby's head has already pushed its way into the world. Sweat pours from Mary's contorted face as Joseph, the most unlikely midwife in all Judea, rushes to her side. The involuntary contractions are not enough, and Mary has to push with all her strength, almost as if God were refusing to come into the world without her help. Joseph places a garment beneath her, and with a final push and a long sigh, her labor is over. The Messiah has arrived. Elongated head from the constricting journey through the birth canal. Light skin, as the pigment would take days or even weeks to surface. Mucus in his ears and nostrils. Wet and slippery from the amniotic fluid. The Son of the Most High God, umbilically tied to a lowly Jewish girl. The baby chokes and coughs. Joseph instinctively turns him over and clears his throat. Then he cries. Mary bares her breast and reaches for the shivering baby. She lays him on her chest and his helpless cries subside. His tiny head bobs around on the unfamiliar terrain. This will be the first thing the infant king learns. Mary can feel his racing heartbeat as he gropes to nurse. Deity nursing from a young maiden's breast. Could anything be more puzzling or more profound? Joseph sits exhausted, silent, full of wonder. The baby finishes in sighs, the divine word reduced to a few unintelligible sounds. Then for the first time, his eyes fix on his mother's. Deity straining to focus. The light of the world squinting. Tears pool in her eyes.
She touches his tiny hand, and hands that once sculpted mountain ranges cling to her finger. She looks up at Joseph, and through a watery veil, their souls touch. He crowds closer, cheek to cheek, with his betrothed. Together, they stare in awe at the baby Jesus, whose heavy eyelids begin to close. It has been a long journey. The king is tired. And so, with barely a ripple of notice, God stepped into the warm lake of humanity, without protocol, without pretension. Where you would have expected angels, there were only flies. Where you would have expected heads of state, there were only donkeys, a few haltered cows, a nervous ball of sheep, a tethered camel, and a furtive scurry of curious barn mice. Except for Joseph, there was no one to share Mary's pain or her joy. Yes, there were angels announcing the Savior's arrival, but only to a band of blue-collar shepherds. And yes, a magnificent star shone in the sky to mark his birthplace, but only three foreigners bothered to look up and follow. Thus, in a little town of Bethlehem, that one silent night, the royal birth of God's Son tiptoed quietly by as the world slept. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for these mysteries far beyond our comprehension, that you could love us even in our sin and send your precious Son to be our Savior. Fill our hearts with the music and the mystery and the magic of this Christmas season as we give thanks to you and receive the good news first announced by angels. The good news that you have sent your Son to die in order to give us life. Bless us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.